'Tis the custom to pause a few moments before beginning, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary, and to otherwise leave your problems at the door for concentration on potential solutions from the Scripture in our study this evening. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for the power of the Word and the opportunity we have under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit to make that Word a part of our thought process, and therefore acquiring the ability for good decision-making under pressure and problem-solving as we move through the exigencies of our day. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us this evening as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Had to rush a little bit on Sunday, second session, in order to complete the section we were in. And I did want to go back and note those verses we rapidly moved through, which documented the idea that unconditional love for your fellow man is contingent upon personal love for God. Personal love for God is something that accrues. It builds, it gains momentum, it has a structure to it. It is something that has to be built upon doctrine after doctrine after doctrine. You have to see His grace policy work in your life. You have to see the power of the Word of God resolve issues in your daily activities. And you have to come to know Him by the way He reveals Himself in the decrees of your perfect plan. He is always there. He never leaves us. His promises are valid in the sense that they are never violated. They are never altered. They're always trustworthy. And therefore, this love for God is something that grows. It's a part, in fact, of the spiritual growth process. And once you begin to acquire a firm grasp of your personal love for God, then you're more efficient at reflecting that outwardly toward others. It is a difficult thing to love a fallen race, of which we all are a part. We all have been issued a sinful nature. It has been passed down to us from our forebears. The gene pool crapshoot can go back many generations, and therefore there's no telling what kind of mess we're in. All the kinds of different temptations that we face every day are part of trends that could be identified with many of our ancestors, and they were in the same fix. And you track it all the way back to Adam himself, who is credited with the original sin. And we were seminally in him when he fell, and therefore the gametes of Adam, his spermatozoa, were contaminated as the problem was passed on in procreation with Eve. His sons possessed from inheritance what he got through a volitional decision. And what they got was a sinful nature programmed into the DNA of their cell structure. And all of us have this kind of a problem. And when we encounter others, fellow human beings, who manifest trends that are different from ours, we have a tendency to become upset, to become bothered by it, to want to retaliate, find ways of retribution, have some sort of spiritual one-upmanship from time to time because our weaknesses are certainly not as horrendous as theirs, much more sophisticated. So we have this problem. And one of the things that we seem to miss along the way is that we are to have unconditional love for these individuals based on personal love for God. And we try this unconditional love approach from time to time and find that it cannot hold up over the long haul. And the reason for that, the question that is asked is why not? And the reason why not is because you haven't taken care of the primary objective, which is personal love for God. And we can't put up with each other unless we do number one first. And we were making that point when time caught us second session on Sunday morning. I'd like to go through just briefly the final few points and then note those verses. Such an approach as this is acceptable to the world. And that approach that we noted in closing was anthropocentric speculation, anthropocentric types of approaches to the devil's world and its problems. Man-centered solutions to human problems always lead to a dead end. And one of the man-centered solutions is to love each other. That is a wonderful principle, but it cannot function unless you get the tandem in order. You must learn to love God first. You cannot love your fellow man, and because you think you do, allow that to be a credential that proves that you now love God. You've got the horse behind the cart. And that is an anthropocentric emphasis. You emphasize humanity and how you treat humanity as the primary objective. It is not. It is a goal, but it is not the primary objective. And so personal love for God must precede unconditional love for mankind for your unconditional love for mankind to be virtuous. Personal love for our fellow man simply has no virtue. It can only be maintained so long as expectations are met. And as soon as expectations are not met, at least over a period of time, then there's a loss of this unconditional love, and it turns to emotional sinning. And a lot of that is surrounded by a self-righteousness because the other person has failed to live up to preconceived standards that you hold them to and expect them to observe. When they do not, if they don't do it long enough, then you become enraged, angry, ultimately bitter, seek revenge, you hold grudges, and all of this is in complete violation of the plan of God. And so unconditional love for mankind without the virtue of personal love for God is a weak system. It is unstable and it is emotional. Ultimately, it is irrational. Personal love for mankind is without virtue. It is motivated by the three arrogant skills and is emphasis upon self. And it is refuted as being a part of divine viewpoint in 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. And that love there has to do with placing people or things, material or immaterial, in the devil's world as a top priority. This cannot occur in the mind and the thought pattern of the believer in Jesus Christ. Christ must be the primary objective. God must be the one you love first. Then you may learn to redirect that. And that is a thought process, by the way, not an emotion. You may learn to redirect that thought process toward others. It says here, going on in verse 15, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Verse 22 goes on to say, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This person who denies that Jesus is the Christ is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. In verse 23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. And we know then from the royal law that personal love for God is the catalyst for unconditional love for our fellow man. We are therefore able to see the misapplication of non-virtuous personal love found in the humanitarianism when we compare it with a virtuous unconditional love found in the royal law. And we noted in closing 1 John 4:19 and following. It says there, we love unconditionally because He first loved us unconditionally. When did this unconditional love occur? On the cross, where divine justice presented Jesus Christ with this proposition, you are qualified to receive the imputation of the sins of the human race. Are you willing to take the transfer of those sins upon yourself and therefore be charged with their guilt? And he said, because of unconditional love for the human race, yes, I will accept that imputation. Then the issue arose, now that you have been credited with those sins, are you willing to be judged for them? And since that was the true issue, the true goal, the objective of the Operation Reconciliation, the purpose for him being in the incarnation and hypostatic union, Therefore, it was God's plan for the salvation of the human race. His personal love for God, under whose authority he submitted in his true humanity. His personal love for God said, yes, I will receive from justice the judgment of these sins. And so we see in verse 19 that that is what had to occur first. We love unconditionally because he first loved us unconditionally. You cannot love your fellow man unconditionally unless the sin problem is resolved. If the sin problem is not resolved, we are all lost in our sins. We all have an eternal future in the lake of fire, and there is no real way that anyone can love their fellow man. Love for your fellow man has to be based on love for God, and only the believer can do that, and only then as he grows in grace. Unbelievers claim they love each other, but they do not. They don't have a clue. Now, there are certain definitions that the unbeliever comes up with in order to define the concept of love, but that is in no way close to the concepts that we note out of Scripture. They just have another definition. If they don't shoot you, kill you, maim you, rape you, pillage you, then they love you. And that seems to be enough. That's far greater than that. And therefore, this is the principle. We love unconditionally because he first loved us unconditionally. If someone says, I love God personally and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother unconditionally, whom he has seen, cannot love God personally, whom he's not seen. How is it that if you hate your brother but claim you love God, you see, you've got to, this person, this brother here is your fellow believer. You've got him in your face, and you hate him. I don't love my brother unconditionally. I don't love my fellow believer unconditionally because, and behind the because comes all the self-justification as to why it's okay not to. But I do love God. And this verse says that's a lie. And that's the truth. Whom he has seen, you've seen your brother, and you hate him. And but you say you love God whom you've not seen. That's a lie. So this verse can be altered for the sake of making a point by an exchange of objects. Consequently, verse 20 could read this way. If someone says, I virtuously love my fellow man, and he hates God, he's a liar. For the one who does not personally love God, whom he has not seen, cannot virtuously love his fellow man, whom he has seen. Virtue love comes in two categories. Virtue love is personal love for God. Virtue love is unconditional love for your fellow man when you have personal love for God. That's virtue love. And all of this is amplified in verse 21. This commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God personally should also love his brother, his fellow believer, unconditionally. And there is your tandem problem-solving devices. And that is what is mentioned by our Lord in Mark chapter 12 when he was asked to evaluate the law of Moses, and to put it in a succinct form. And he said, first of all, love God, then love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the tandem problem-solving devices. And from this, we're able to conclude that personal love for one's fellow man is not only without virtue when practiced by the humanitarian, it is also evil and it is self-centered. Such cannot be the case when personal love for God and unconditional love for mankind work in tandem. And in closing, we noted 1 Peter 1, verses 8 and 22. Though you have not seen Jesus Christ, you love him. How is that possible? As you begin to accrue information regarding what he's done for you, and he's more than a great guy. If Jesus Christ is only considered to be a great guy in your mind, then you're not saved. You must understand that he is God incarnate. He is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. He is the Messiah. He is the kinsman redeemer. He is the qualified one that can pay the price of humanity's sin problem, and who did so. Therefore, though you have not seen Jesus, you love him. This will occur as you learn more and more about him and what he has done for you. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with happiness inexpressible and full of glory. And in verse 22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls. Obedience to the truth is going on right now. Positive volition at doctrinal hearing at a Bible class. That is where you get involved in obedience to the truth. You are metabolizing the information, and then you will be challenged to use it under pressure in your daily life. As you advance towards Santa Fe, there is a purification of the soul going on. We call that experiential sanctification. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for an unconditional love for the brethren, and you have, fervently love one another from the source of your stream of consciousness. That's your doctrinal inventory that enables you to evaluate situations when they are, let's say, less than pleasant. You're able to resolve questions, issues, difficulties, disagreements. You're able to do this without getting into a permanent or at least a prolonged residence, let's say, in the cosmic system. And 1 Peter 3:8 says, to sum it up, let us be harmonious, let us be sympathetic, motivated by unconditional love for the brethren, let us be kind-hearted, and let us be humble. Nothing is going to happen as far as your spiritual life is concerned in a positive way until you have humility. And humility is the willingness to submit to higher-ranking authority. I have had several discussions of late with people who have been witnessing a breakdown in authority orientation in our society. I recently had a discussion with the wife of an active-duty military officer who is presently stationed in the Pacific, and he is in the Navy. And he has communicated back to his wife his frustration and his dismay at how, since he last served, this individual was active duty, then went on reserve status, and then decided to go active again. And during the interim, he noted a tremendous downturn in authority orientation among the troops. They talk back to senior ranking officers. They tell senior ranking officers whether they will or won't fulfill an order. There is a general attitude of cynicism, and the ability of the whole organization to function on board this aircraft carrier is therefore in many ways drawn down, the ability to function. And he is very discouraged by that, as well he should be. He is in a position to give people orders and expect them to carry forward with them. Now, I don't know about you, but if I had that kind of attitude among the rank and file, and I was a pilot on an aircraft carrier, and I depended upon these people to do their jobs well in order for me to take those things off and put them back down, I'd be a little bit worried about attitude adjustment. But we're going to have some problems if this is not corrected, and I see no way for it to be corrected in the near future. There is a decline in every facet of our society with regard to authority orientation. And I want to tell you something. If you can't come in a Bible class humble, you cannot grow in grace. If you can't take orders from the God of the universe, you can't grow in grace. And that's one of the reasons I think that military service is almost, it's not an absolute requirement. I'm proof positive of that. The colonel and I have talked about that. I didn't go in the military because I had a hole in my head, and that was fine with me at the time. You say, I don't need to go, that's fine. See ya. I had no authority orientation, military orientation, establishment orientation, doctrinal orientation at the time. And so that's water past the dam. But I had my beast barracks, and now you've been through some of those episodes with me. And during that period of time, I had to orient and adjust to a system called authority. People over you who are unfair, people over you who are unjust and in many ways are mean and cruel. That's all right. You orient and adjust to that. This is the devil's world, and there are many things to be learned from it. But when men go in the military and learn that when a senior ranking officer gives an order, it doesn't matter whether they agree with it or not, whether they have time to do it, any of those things. it has to get done, and you dare not let the appointed time occur without responding in a proper fashion. Or you better have a good long list of real good excuses, like I was dead or something. You come in a Bible class after going through at least 3, 4, 5, 6 years of that. Some people go career 20 plus. When they see in Scripture an imperative mood, their thought process goes to a senior ranking officer giving an order. And therefore it's something that has to be done. I may not agree with it. You may not agree with a lot of things that you see that I communicate to you from the Scriptures that indicate are imperative moods. I don't agree with that. I don't understand it. I don't think it's fair. It doesn't make sense to me. That's not the way I've always done it. That's not what they said back in the Nazarene church or wherever you came from. Doesn't matter. It's an imperative mood in the Scriptures. That's all you need to know. That becomes a new policy for you beginning today. And people in the military can orient to that. And people in the military used to be just guys. And those guys come home out of the military and start families. And they have wives. And they have children. And they have an organization called the home. And they are senior ranking officers in that home. And they have to know how to do that properly. They have to be fair. They have troops that they have to treat fairly on all occasions, and those troops must learn to respect the authority and to respond to his leadership. And therefore, they do so on all occasions, whether they agree or not. And therefore, military training, doctrinal orientation, gives a man what he needs to be a good leader in a household. All of this boils down to one word: humility. And he sums it up right here, Peter does, in 1 Peter 3:8. To sum it up, he says, let us be harmonious. Let us be sympathetic. Let us be motivated by unconditional love for our fellow believer. Let us be kind-hearted. Let us be humble. And one of the things that you will note in that particular verse is, let us be motivated by unconditional love for our fellow believer. Never forget that your wives are a royal family. They are royal priests. They have their own volition. You are not involved in a tyranny. You are not involved in a dictatorship. You're involved in leadership. And those who are treated fairly, justly, under unconditional love will follow. Children have no volition, and therefore they must be directed. They must be shown, however, along the way that they're being dealt with fairly. But there's policy, and that policy must be adhered to, and if it's not, there are penalty clauses. Well, I've gone far longer in my review than I intended, but those are the kinds of things I wanted to discuss with you as we're emphasizing application in our review of these particular subjects. And so it's important that we note, as we pause from time to time, what the applications are. And we didn't have time for that on Sunday morning. We go on now to the next segment of Solomon's frantic search for happiness. And the next one, the next approach, had to do with his money. He had accumulated a lot of funds. He had plenty of cash on hand, had plenty of gold on hand. Not much silver. He looked down on silver. He considered that to be the coin of the realm for the hoi polloi. He dealt in gold. Well, money and possessions are details of life and are not designed to provide happiness. For example, if happiness was based on money, people without money could never be truly happy. And that's just simply not true. In fact, all you can really do with money and possessions is look at them. That's about all you can do. And even Solomon was able to grasp this in chapter 5, verse 11. He said, when good things increase, those who consume them increase. I said, did you hear what he said here? When good things increase, those who consume them increase. That happens in a capitalistic society. When there's a period of prosperity, there's going to be production. And that production is going to increase as prosperity spreads throughout the society. And therefore, consumers increase. So what is the advantage then to their owners except to look at it once they get it? You've got all this stuff. What do you do with this? You look at it. Now, here's an easy example. You spend a bag full of money on a TV set. What do you do with it? You look at it. You spend a bag full of money on a hi-fi stereophonic unit that play your CDs. And what do? You sit there and stare at it. So when you have a lot of investments, for example, today, the only way you know you have anything is by numbers that somebody sends you on a piece of paper. You don't really have any money. You just have numbers on a piece of paper. And you can take that piece of paper to the bank and say, look at all of my numbers. And they'll say, oh, really? How nice. You don't really have any money. You just have numbers on a piece of paper, and they get bigger on certain days and they get smaller on other days. And so the challenge then is to accumulate numbers you can look at. Now you can take some of those numbers and transfer them to someone else's ledger for them to look at, and in return acquire a possession. But what do you do with most of your possessions that you've acquired by this number transfer? Well, you look at them. And as you look at them, you begin to wonder about all the numbers and possessions that you have. You've accumulated all these numbers. You've accumulated all your stuff. And you begin to worry. What's going to happen if I lose them? What if my numbers on my paper go away? And what if my stuff somehow goes away? And you begin to worry. And now you're in the cosmic system. And guess what? Happiness has not been found in money and stuff. And that's all that's being said here. One of the things that pastors can do is they can launch off into a discussion like this, and then at the bottom line of it all is, sell everything you own except one bed sheet and meet me on the mountaintop. We live in a capitalistic society, and as long as you obey the rules, which is the laws of the land regarding exchange of numbers, as long as you obey those rules, you're free to accumulate as many numbers as you want to. And then you're free to then transfer as many numbers as you want to other people for goods and services. That's free enterprise. And the thing that interests me is people who don't have any money, these are the people you hear braying on TV who actually are after somebody else's money without their effort being involved. They say it is wrong for these people to have all that money and we need to tax them. Now, we need to tax them is an acceptable, politically correct way of saying I want their money. I'd go to jail if I stole it myself. I know I'll high-pressure a politician into stealing it for me and then giving it to me. They are real upset about the fact the other fella has the money. They are the rich. But they don't have any problem with the rich guy cycling his money through Washington and then letting them have it. And then if somebody gives them a headache along the way during the day, they will sue them. Fred Jones gave me a headache today. He honked his horn at the red light. It gave me a headache. It disturbed me. It upset me. I'm suing him. And by the way, while I'm at it, I'll sue the automobile manufacturer as well for $5 billion. And these are the first people to complain about the rich. So I have to give you this interim here so that you'll understand this is a capitalistic society. And it is all right to have money. It is all right to have stuff. It's also all right not to have any money. And it's also all right not to have a whole lot of stuff. That's God's business as He works out His perfect plan for your life. Your job is to stay focused on the objective and humble. But the one thing you're not to do is expect that the accumulation of money is going to bring you happiness. That's King Solomon's point. For him, it led to a loss of sleep. Now, he had all the money you could find. He had it all rounded up. And he had all the stuff you can imagine, down to apes and peacocks, slaves, singing groups came in. Unbelievable. He had it all as far as money and stuff is concerned. Anything that crossed his mind, he could hire it done. But he wasn't happy. And then he looked around at all of his stuff and he thought, what if I lose this? What if somebody gets it and takes it off? He started to worry. And that led to a loss of sleep. And we see this in Ecclesiastes 5, verses 12 through 14. The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much. But the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. There is a grievous evil which I've seen under the sun, he says. Riches being hoarded by their owner to his detriment. When those riches were lost through a bad investment, it says in verse 14, and he had fathered a son, there was nothing left to support him. The concept of inheritance. Inheritance is a good idea. It's really an illustration of what happens for the believer. The believer has an inheritance. It comes from the Father. That inheritance has been shared by the Father from eternity past. All believers in Jesus Christ in the church age have an inheritance that's been imputed from eternity past. But that inheritance is in an escrow account. Therefore, you have to earn the conveyance. And that earning process occurs for the believer. The unbeliever can't earn an inheritance. The unbeliever's not in the family. So anyone not in the family cannot inherit. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? If you're not in the family, you don't inherit what your father had. Look, here's father number one, and that's your father. And here's father number two, and this is not your father. And father number two has a bag full of money and an inheritance. He is not your father. You cannot inherit his estate. You can only inherit your father's estate. Now, unbelievers are over here. Believers are over here. Believers' father has an estate, and they have inherited from that estate. And the unbelievers over here, and they don't inherit squat, but a lot of eternal pain and misery and gnashing of teeth. Over here, there is the believer who inherits from the Father escrow blessings for time and eternity. And when you do your duty, experiential sanctification, moving from Kansas City to Santa Fe, which means staying in wheel tracks of righteousness, learning what to do, doing what you're told, never questioning the authority of God, moving down that trail consistently, then He will bless you exceedingly abundantly beyond all you can ever ask or think, and there will be conveyed for you rewards for compliance, escrow blessings in time, and they are conveyed into escrow blessings for eternity. So that's the idea here. And it says here, here's a man who had riches and had a bad investment, and there was nothing left for his son to inherit. So this is saying to us that inheritance is a concept and it is valid. It discouraged this man when he lost his estate through a bad investment. Why? Because there was nothing to pass on to his son. Now there's an example for you. Take this issue then. Can God lose his estate? Absolutely not. Is any bad investment he's going to make between now and the time you die? No. It's guaranteed inheritance. And whether you receive the conveyance or not, it's up to you. But your name's on the box, the treasure, the cash. Your name's on it. Now, you're going to get to open it? Or are you going to spend most of the time down the trail, veering off one side to the other, fighting these little petty battles? Is that what you're going to spend the whole time doing? If you do, any time you spend time outside the system, here is the divine power system, the filling of the Holy Spirit. This is where you execute the plan of God for your life under the Spirit's power. But you let some petty battle come up, people testing, system testing, thought testing, some disaster test from time to time. These are the things that get you off the trail. Here's Kansas City, that's where you were saved. Santa Fe is the objective, and you're coming down the trail. And the real danger is that Hornada there called momentum testing. And some people get to the Hornada and they say, I ain't gonna go. I ain't gonna go. I'm gonna go back. And you can't go back. You can't go back to Kansas City. So that's the place, that's where you were saved. You're saying, I want to give this whole thing up and go back to my unbeliever status. And you can't go back. You're in this ball game now, and you got to play the whole nine innings. And you better learn how to play the game. Hey, I'm dealing with people who are believers, and there's nothing I can do for you. You know, my job is to teach you. And you can't check out of this game. And you can leave here somehow. You can leave, but you can't hide. God knows where you are, and He will tighten screws until you get back on that trail. And while you're gone, guess what's going on? Guess what is consistently going on? Loss of reward. Loss of inheritance. And we're eventually going to study that. I've got a whole long list of things we're going to study in Joshua that may last until I die. Which is okay. Could happen any day now. As you sit there thinking, well, you're boring me to death. Solomon obviously does not find security in his own wealth because he fears that he too might lose all of his money and his possessions. He fears this. This worry, anxiety, and even dread results in his loss of health. And we see this in Ecclesiastes 6, verses 1 and 2. There is an evil which I've seen under the sun, and it is prevalent among men, he says. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires, but God has not empowered him to eat from them, for a foreigner enjoys them. This is emptiness. It is severe affliction. Solomon is a rich man, and he is king. He lives in a palace with all of the accoutrements you can imagine available. His meals were the best foods prepared by the very best chefs. But because of worry and fear, Solomon lost his health and was forced to watch his many guests eat his food, sitting at his table, while he was reduced to watching while chewing on Pepto-Bismol tablets. He watches people eat his food at his table in his house, and he just watches. He can't enjoy it. And he enjoys the food, at least he did when he could eat. Happiness is a condition of soul which is not dependent upon outside circumstances, whether good or bad. I'm telling you this, if there's any outside exigency that happens in your life, good or bad, that alters what you perceive to be happiness, then you don't have happiness. You don't have it. And you happiness can be a period of tranquility and a period of ecstatics. But it is ecstatics when you allow emotion to come into the picture. And let's say that you have a period of happiness. Let's make all this up. You have a period of happiness. You're tranquil. And then you go to sweet thing. That you've been, she's permitted you the presence of her company for a while now. She hasn't run you off. You've managed to maintain some degree of decorum to the point to where you feel you can now ask her for her hand in marriage. And so you've gone to her father appropriately and asked him for permission to speak with his daughter about the subject of marriage. I know nobody ever does that anymore, but they're rude. Finally, he gets it squared where he can go to see sweet thing. Darling, will you marry me? And she says, God bless her, yes. You lowlife. Yes. But by the way, if she says lowlife, she should say no. She has to be thinking in her mind over this period of time a lot of things. And the thing she needs to be thinking along this line is, I wish Fred would ask me to marry him because I respect him. I think he is a person of honor. He has great integrity. He is loyal. He is authority oriented. He is fair, just, kind, has unconditional love for his fellow man, and we could go on and on. These are the attributes I've seen in this man's life. I would be blessed if God provided me with a man like Fred. And I just hope I'm the kind of a person he's looking for and that God will put it. So he asks her and she says, yes, darling, I'll marry you. Well, you see, his happiness is going to go over here to the ecstatic side for a little while. He is all excited because the woman he loves and wants to spend the rest of his life with has said yes to him. And he has ecstatics. But this can only last for a little while. And he's got to come back down to tranquility because he's got to maintain this operation over here. He can't do that in ecstatics. Got to stay tranquil. Now, if anything on the outside, except for brief periods, which are certainly fine and wonderful, except for brief periods cause you to go into this tremendous emotional ecstatics. There's a lot of that going on in your life. That's not the kind of happiness you're after. If outside exigencies cause you to have fear, worry, anxiety, dread, panic, all of these things going in your life because of what goes on outside. That's not the faith rest drill. That's not the first major problem-solving device once you regain the filling of the Holy Spirit from rebound. That's not the Christian way of life. That's sinning, and you're losing reward as you do these things. And you're off the trail, and you're an emissary of Satan, and your spiritual life has been neutralized, and you're going nowhere. In fact, you're retreating. Says here that a man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor so that his soul lacks nothing at all that he desires, but God has not empowered him to eat from them because a foreigner enjoys them. This is emptiness and severe affliction. And so we've noted here how Solomon was not happy even though he had all the money you can find. The next area, I should say, that he moves into is sex. That should wake the nodders. This is the last resort of the hedonist. It is assumed to be a guaranteed winner for the one who is in a frantic search for happiness. Nothing going right for you? Then get involved in a lot of wild and woolly sex. Or if you can't do that, start watching Days of Our Miserable Lives. I don't know what Viagra means. I have no idea what the term means, but it could be Latin for Solomon. You'll see what I mean as we note his exploits. 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite women, and Ammonite women, who were their forebears. They tracked their lineage all the way back to Lot. He had affairs with Edomite women. They go back to Esau. You remember Esau is the unbeliever brother of Isaac. Sidonian women, they track their lineage back to Canaan. They're the Hamitic losers that populated the land before Joshua and the second generation went in, as well as the Hittite women. Now notice who he's hanging around with. He's hanging around with a heathen. He'd gone whoring with a heathen. Can I say that on Tuesday? See, I quote Ezekiel. You know I would never say anything like that. But that's what he's doing here. Solomon held fast to these in love. Oh, sure. And he had several hundred wives, had princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For it came about when Solomon was old. Oh, it always happens. It came about when Solomon was old. His wives turned his heart away after other gods. See, he hangs around with the heathen, and they worship these other gods. And his heart was not totally devoted to the Lord his God in the heart of David his father, as the heart of David his father had been. Now, the physical pleasure he received from over 1,000 women was unable to provide Solomon with happiness. There is only one way true happiness can be found in sex, and that is within the boundaries of the marriage contract. This contract is a mutual relationship based on virtue love between one man and one woman who have been united in marriage. That's past tense. Who have been united in marriage. And it's a contract. In fact, in the church age, it is a corporation. It is a corporate testimony. It is the idea that a man and a woman enter in together into a mutual union, and they are under contract to each other. And in a corporation, there's a system of authority, and that authority has been granted to the husband by God for that marriage contract. And in that marriage contract, the husband has a duty. Now, we're speaking here only of believers. It doesn't matter what the unbeliever does. Now, you understand that. Don't get hot and bothered because the unbeliever does this or the unbeliever does that. And so it doesn't matter. They're going to hell. That's the worst thing could happen to them. Let them have a little free time. There's Jesus Christ in the church, and we're betrothed to Christ at the moment of our salvation. Now, in the ancient world, when a man and woman became betrothed, don't you love that word? almost breaks your tongue. Betrothed. And a betrothal said this, that a man and a woman were actually under contract at that point, but they were not married. Marriage hasn't occurred yet. They're betrothed. But they are treated in that society, in that Jewish society, as if we would assume that they would be married. Because she cannot be hobnobbing with other guys and he can't be chasing any other women. I mean, they're locked into a contract at this point. The marriage has not yet occurred. The betrothal is a period of time when they prepare to consummate the marriage through sex. And that takes a period of time that can last as far as a year. But legally, they are bound. And if they should decide to call it off, there has to be cause. And the cause is adultery, period. And if there's cause, then the offended party can give a bill of divorcement. And the whole thing is called off at that point. And the bill of divorcement says this. That she's free to go but not remarry. She can't go through this process anymore. And he's free to remarry if he wants to. Now, what is the testimony here? When you believe in Jesus Christ, you are betrothed to him. It is not required that if the woman betrays the husband, that he give a bill of divorcement. Not required, but it is recommended. What does Jesus Christ do throughout the Old Testament, and why is sex brought in as an example? Because of what I've just told you. Israel was considered to be God's chosen people. He never turned his back on Israel. No matter how many times they went into idolatry, no matter how many times they turned their back on him, fail to submit to his plan for their lives, fulfill the ordinances, fulfill the rituals, the sacrifices, the feast days. How many times did they let him down? Did he ever turn his back on Israel? He never did, because God, Jesus Christ, who is the God of Israel, never turns his back on his people. The husband has a testimony. No matter what the wife does, no matter what, he is willing to take her back. He is willing to take her back, no matter what she does. Why? Because Christ is always willing to take us back, no matter what we do. Always willing. He never turns his back. He never says, that's it, I'm done, out of here. We get to come back. And the husband commits to that idea. And he's free to do it. If she is an adulterous woman, he's free to get that bill of divorcement in our society, and was then. When does the marriage actually occur? The marriage actually occurs at the rapture of the church. And the rapture of the church is where the marriage occurs, and then you prepare for the wedding feast of the bride and the bride and groom. He is the bridegroom and we are the bride of Christ. But that's at the millennial reign. And the marriage actually occurs at the rapture. Up till then, we're in a betrothal period. And we're in a betrothal period now. We're preparing ourselves to be pure virgins. And that's experiential sanctification. And as you move down that trail, you're preparing yourself to meet your bridegroom in the air. And you want him to be able to reward you, to bless you, to honor you for all eternity. Rather than he'll take you into his fold, you're in his royal family. He will never turn his back on you, and he will always be with you for all eternity. But there's some that he's going to be able to convey rewards to. And those are the ones who fulfill the plan of God and make it to Santa Fe or experiential sanctification. Now, in a marriage contract, this is illustrated. The wife and the husband are examples of the advance under operation experiential sanctification. They're growing in grace together, and they're showing the relationship of the believer to Christ as they make that advance. They're showing an example and illustration of the relationship of Christ to the church and the church to their Savior. That's their duty, that's their corporate testimony, and that's what they're involved in. When believers get married, it doesn't matter whether they understand this or not. It doesn't matter whether they want to do it or not. That's what they're involved in. And if there's rewards in eternity for them, it's because they made that advance. Now, you know, where are you in your marriage? I have no idea. I have enough to take care of my own marriage. Have I been a good representative of Christ in Cosmos Diabolicus? That's for God to decide. So we don't want to get involved in any personal testimonies here. That's what we're into, guys. And so I'm thinking maybe some of you might want to check out of this deal. Not your marriage. I mean this church. Is this getting too heavy? No. I'll be dog. Solomon had a tough row to hoe. He's trying to get this accomplished with 1,000 women. There's only one way for true happiness, how it can be found in sex, and that's the marriage contract, as we've just noted in an extended Anacoluthan. All other relationships are designed to some level of failure because of the diminishment or the absence of virtue love. You can't get involved in sex outside of marriage and call it love. It is not virtue love. Now, there are several words for love in Scripture. Let me make my point by pointing this out. You have agape. That's A-G-A-P-E. And philos. That's P-H-I-L-O-S. Like, adelphos is the Greek word for brother. And so you put philos and adelphos together, you get philos adelphos, or Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. So that's, you're familiar with this word. You can almost speak Greek here. So you have agape and philos, and both of these are found in Scripture. But what about the word for sexual relationships of an erotic nature? Like on Days of Our Lives. E-R-O-S. Eros. Not found in the Word of God. Don't have that word. It's all agape. It's all philos. And it all has to do with mental attitude. All has to do with thinking. Not emotion and not the nervous system. It has to do with thinking. And true love, therefore, is found in the soul. And if you don't have it in the soul, you don't have it. Animals can do these other things, like on Days of Our Lives. Well, Solomon, of course, is all wrought up in this frantic search. And he expresses his views in Ecclesiastes 7:26. I discovered more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets. Well, out of 1,000, I guess he did. Listen to this, whose hands are chains. One who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but she will capture the sinner. One who's pleasing to God is not going to be distracted by a loose woman. Not going to be distracted by someone who flaunts her assets, so to speak, to the point of where it causes you to drift off the trail. Eyes focused on the objective. I am going to remain chaste until I find my right woman. God presents her to me, of course. Or if I have already discovered her, there's no reason for me to go out here and get involved in eros. That's not true love. And it will destroy the true love I have with my wife if I do that. It will destroy me. And you say, oh, no, not me. It's just a one-night stand. You haven't really ever had a real good, solid guilt complex, have you? You don't know what the mind can do. It will torture you to the absolute edge of your grave. I just guess I better say the closing prayer. It's been too heavy here tonight, I can tell. But I will surge forward because I have another verse. He summarizes his conclusions to the whole matter. Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. The many devices refer to reasonings and speculations of human viewpoint which caused the believer to abandon wheel tracks of righteousness. The basic order in society is the principle of one man for one woman in marriage. In fact, Satan's first assault, he assaulted the Word of God in order to assault the first marriage. His assault was on the marriage to destroy that corporate structure between Adam and the woman. And so we have many devices which assault that. The principle of one man for one woman. Violation of that arrangement simply cannot lead to happiness of any kind, human, divine, or otherwise. All these human viewpoint attempts at happiness were finally brought into perspective as Solomon grew older. The world's richest man woke up one day to the fact that he was old and in the way. And therefore his youth was gone and his life was a waste. And all that was left was personal misery, and the prospect of physical death therefore became an ever-haunting reality. And the only way for Solomon to salvage anything from this period of self-centeredness was to resume his spiritual life. And that required rebound. And we note that in Ecclesiastes 11, verse 10, remove vexation from your heart. Vexation there is kaos, meaning anger, spite, wrath, bearing a grudge, any other types of emotional or arrogant sins. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. When you get to be old, and when you look back over a life that has been ill spent, before you die, it is due time for you to have a little period of confession alone to God alone. You need to regroup. You need to correct the errors as best you can in your thought processes so the remainder of your life can be spent headed toward the objective. And we will note the word fleeting. It says here as it closes, because childhood and the time of life are fleeting. And we'll take a look at that word from the Hebrew beginning on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, for the opportunity to acquire this information within our souls. For if we are humble enough to submit to these concepts, you stand prepared, ready, willing, able, desirous to show us blessings exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think. And therefore, keep our eyes on the objective. The coin of the realm is your Word. The application of it is the solution to all human problems. And the rewards that come to us are the ones that we will continue to enjoy, not only in time, but for all eternity. May these be a motivation, therefore, for us to continue the advance as we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.